a guy that I love dearly who's dead is a pastor who's a theologian, incredible preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And he had this quote. He said that if you cut me, I'll bleed Bible. I love that. I want that to be true about my life. And oftentimes I'm better at that than other times. But one of the things I realize is that what we're going to talk about today, if you cut me, I'll bleed this. It's about at the heart of the gospel and what it calls us, what Jesus calls us to do, to make disciples. And what does it look like to live a life of mission? What does it mean for the church to be missional in all that it does? And so I'm really, really revved up about that. I grew up, maybe like some of you, in kind of inside the institutional church. I was indoctrinated with a heavy dose of religion that said that the gospel was something that you kind of earned, your salvation. It was about works. It was about doing all of these things. So here was my wrong, really jacked up understanding of what mission was. Mission was, and this was my understanding growing up, mission was something that you did or you didn't do. You could do it or not do it, and it was still okay because there's grace, right? And so missions was, we would see people from time to time kind of be paraded up in front of the church. And oftentimes, just in my experience, they were kind of a little socially awkward, kind of a little weird. And maybe my thinking was, well, maybe they couldn't quite cut it in this society, so they were going to go to another society and inflict their Jesus upon them. And so they would come up and we would pray. And then from time to time, you'd get a postcard or a newsletter, either wanting more money or giving kind of an update on where they were in some part of the world. So for me, missions was something that happened far off. The local church wasn't really involved in it so much other than giving people a forum to come up and talk about the tribe in Africa or wherever they were going. And so being a Christian and being on mission were mutually exclusive. And that was kind of my understanding. The local church just kind of existed week in and week out to do what we call church service on Sundays. And that was really kind of the expense of, or the extent of it. And those that were really missional, you had to have seminary training, right? And you had to kind of be this prestigious Navy SEAL elite that, you know, knew the Bible, memorized the Bible and all this. And that's who did mission, and that's who talked to people about the gospel, and I was exempt from it. And so I played that card for a lot of years. Over the last, I would say since the 1990s, God has really radically been opening my eyes up to the role of the church and what it means for us to make disciples, what it means for the church to be on mission. And as we engage that, I'm realizing more and more that the church, universal church, does not make disciples on Sundays. What we do on Sundays is, as a church gathered, is very important to equip the saints and to worship and to sing and to give testimony to God's greatness. But we don't largely make disciples on Sundays. What a church does as it scatters throughout the week a lot of times determines what it does as it gathers on a Sunday. And so God's just been kind of turning my life upside down since the 90s on this. And my good friends even that live around me, they're constantly reminding me. There's a lot of people in our city who just could care less, honestly, what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. And what we're doing on Sunday mornings is beautiful. And I pray they catch a vision for that. But we're talking about a large group, a large segment of our population that's no longer interested. And so how do we operate as a church? How do we understand mission and what it means to make disciples in light of that? So what I'm going to talk about this morning, here's where we're heading. I want to talk about the difference between a church that has a mission statement. That's a good thing. Mission statements are good. I want to talk about the difference between a church that has a mission statement and the church as mission. Those are two different paradigms. I want to talk about this morning. What does it really look like for ordinary people like myself and most of us here to live a life of mission, to make disciples, to bring the message and the truth of Jesus, this good news that we talk about, to people who don't know Jesus and who largely oftentimes are not even interested? The passage we're going to look at specifically this morning reminds us why Jesus came, who Jesus came for, and what He leaves His church here to do until Jesus comes again. We have a lot of work to do. How do we begin to engage a post-Christian world that is bought into a postmodern mindset that doesn't believe really in truth? All truth is kind of leads to God, and what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me. And how do we largely engage people who are not interested anymore? What does that look like for us as the church? So let me share this. There was a movie back in the 1970s called Gospel Blimp. Raise your hand if you've seen the Gospel Blimp. Anybody? Beautiful. Don't Netflix it. I'm gonna give you the cliff notes of this. I think it drives a good point. Here's what the movie was primarily about. There's a group of people that live in a neighborhood, and they get broken and burdened for their lost neighbors. Their neighbors who don't know Jesus. So they come up with this plan that the way they're going to reach their neighbors is they're going to build a large blimp. And they're going to fly the blimp over the neighborhood. And on the side of the blimp, they're going to put Jesus saves and Jesus loves you. And those are two great truths, right? And so they go to work on this. They start a foundation. They raise all kinds of money. They appoint a blimp captain, which that would be the job that I would want. And they go to work. All of their energy and all of their time goes into this one thing. They get the blimp going. They realize now this is not enough, so we need to raise more money so that we can litter people's lawns with tracks. So they print them up and say, well, we'll just drop the tracks on their lawns, and that also will help. So they go about all of this. So during the course of the movie, here's what happens. The blimp crashes. They get sued. One of the key families that is involved pulls out, backs out. They just can't take it anymore. And so the whole thing begins to crumble and it blows apart. So toward the end of the movie, what happens is these families, minus the one family that had checked out, they're on their back porch and they're kind of talking about, you know, how they gave it their best shot and kind of the good old days, you know, like what guys do that are past their peak. And I'm one. And all of this. And the couple, the family that had dropped out, shows up. And they see these families lamenting the fact no one was ever reached for Christ. And the family said, oh, no. There were some people reached for Christ. And this group that built the blimp, they're like, yes, the blimp worked. And the couple goes, no, it had nothing to do with the blimp. What happened is our neighbors, they got sick. There's some things bad. They fell on bad times. We befriended them. We started taking them meals, helping them out. Through a relationship, they came to know Jesus Christ. End of movie. Point made. You guys get that? You see, I think a lot of times when we reach a place in our lives where we say, whether or not what we're doing works or matters anymore doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's effective or if it works, because we just have to maintain this machine. And it could be a tradition, it could be a method, it could be a model, it could be a whole host of things. When we reach that place, what we will see as we look inwardly at our own lives is that we have really lost sight of the gospel. And a key part of the gospel, and when we lose sight of the gospel, one, we sin, and two, we then begin to experience severe mission drift. And it's so easy for that to happen. And here's the concern. The longer I'm a Christian, the longer we corporately are Christians, the more prone we are for this to happen. To cease to be missional. To cease to make disciples. To cease to do these very things. And then to retreat into something that is no longer effective at engaging a world that does not know Jesus. And I'm going to give you an example of this. This is just from me. I'm going to be very sensitive to this because I believe that God, in times past, and maybe present times, God is sovereign. He can use all things. But I'm going to give you an example of how this was maybe a bad example of a Christian being missional. Not that I'm judging. I'm just going to tell you the story. So my family's in South Carolina. Where is that thing? My family's in South Carolina. We're at a homeschooling conference. And this is what you do at homeschooling conferences. You go and you learn how to buy more arms and dig deeper bunkers so you can revolt against the government. That's what you do at homeschooling conventions. Not really. Not really. Kinda. So we're at the Embassy Suites Hotel where we're staying. We get a really good deal there, and our kids, as they're getting older, they're exploring the hotel. And they go, like any good teenagers do, they go to the vending machines to stock up. And there's a gentleman who approaches them, maybe about my age or so, and kind of awkwardly comes up to them, and he says, "Hey, can I give you something?" And we've taught our kids, we live in kind of a rough part of Raleigh, so they're learning to be street smart and street savvy. And like somebody approaches you, you know, I tell my son, you know, go ahead and get into the taekwondo pose and let them know you mean business and the whole thing. So he comes up and he says, "I'd like to give you a gospel tract." And he hands him, this is the one. He hands this to my children. And the tract is using an iPhone to show that the Bible is true. It has nothing to do with the iPhone. And once I got through all the typos, and I had to read it a couple times, I finally caught on to what they were trying to say about proof of the Bible. And so here's what happens. So Zude gives them the tract, and then he abruptly turns around, walks briskly right back to his hotel room, the Embassy Suites, everything's on the inside, opens his door quickly, closes the door, latch, and done. And just leaves my kids, our children, there. And it's like, man, it was like a drive-by shooting. It was like they just got shot with the gospel, right? And they came back, and they were very respectful. They came back and like, "Dad, look what we got." And then I was like, "Oh, you got shot, didn't you? I'm sorry. God can use all things. And I'm not just bashing that, maybe a little bit, but He can use all things. But is that the way to be missional? Is that the way you really show people the love of Christ? I think probably there's some better ways we can go about this. I think this, often we become very oblivious to our culture, the way that we have become oblivious right now to the next breath of air we're about to draw. Something has to challenge it. It has to be, you have to sometimes to push in on that before we become aware of it. You have a heart problem, get the wind knocked out of you, become very, very cognizant of the fact that breathing is messed up. And in much the same way this morning, this passage I love, I continually, year after year, day after day, go back to this passage because Jesus reminds us what this thing is all about and the way that He went about this and how He empowers us with His Spirit to live this kind of life. And this morning, I think Jesus just takes out two big paddles and He revs it up and He puts it on our chest and He just runs a bunch of electricity through us to hopefully shock us. And here's my prayers. I've been praying over this message. If you're here and you're not a Christian, first of all, we're so glad as a church you're here. It takes a lot of courage just to show up at a church. I get that. I've been the outside looking in. I understand that. So we're really glad that you're here. But if you're outside of the Christian faith looking in, I think this passage is really beautiful because I think it's going to let you maybe off the hook. Because guys like me and others who have well-meaning intentions, we have sometimes hijacked the message of the gospel and we have taught it wrongly or poorly modeled it. And we've given you the impression that coming to faith in Christ maybe looks like something that it's really not. So I hope it lets you off the hook this morning. If you carry the name of Christ, you're a follower of Jesus, it's just going to put you on the hook. That's where we are this morning with this passage as we get into it. Here's what you learn when you go through Scripture. The greatest way to influence someone is through relationship. That's the greatest way. It's the way our Heavenly Father, it's God's economy. If you look at the eternal triune nature of God, He's always eternally existed, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Perfect. Shalom. God creates. He's a creator God. Genesis 1 and 2. He puts man in the garden. And then he says what? It's not good for man to be what? Alone, right? Woman, wife. It's all good from there, right? Wrong, right? And so everything. So what we see pre-Genesis 3, what we see is this holy and happy state of man and woman, husband and wife, walking in the garden, this holy and happy state. They're naked. That's beautiful. So they have this incredible harmony and relationship with one another and relationship with God. Genesis 3 happens, sin enters into the equation, and that relationship between us and God is severed and broken and given to everybody who's ever been born on the face of the earth. And then the relationship between each of us, it becomes not about a holy and happy state. It becomes about, you know, the woman wants my role, and everything gets out of order. But God is redemptively working all throughout the Old Testament. We see through Abraham and through the promise given to him and Sarah, He works through a family, the dynamics of a family, the relationship. From that, a nation is birthed. He then works redemptively through the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. He said, I'm going to use this people group to display my glory to all the other nations who don't know me and don't love me and don't worship me. And we see at the end of the Old Testament, this faithful remnant that just carries in to the New Testament, and we see Jesus. Jesus born into a family. Jesus starts His earthly ministry of 3 years, and He doesn't live a monastic life. He pours into 12 guys, 3 specifically. We see all these great New Testament illustrations, the vine and the branches, the shepherd and the sheep, a father and his child. There's this relational thing going on. Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead after 3 days, for a period of 40 days, shows Himself, goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, and then what does He leave? The what? The church. That this group of people who love Jesus, who come together to be on mission, to bring the gospel to bear upon the culture that they find themselves in. It's an amazing picture of relationship. And I think there's a huge biblical precedent for that. And so here's what I believe about where we're going. And we'll jump into the text. Reaching a lost city is going to require a relational apologetic. That's what it boils down to. An apologetic is just a fancy word for like living the gospel and demonstrating the gospel and being ready to give an answer for the hope you have in 1 Peter 3, for the reason, but do it with gentleness and respect. Don't beat up people in the name of Jesus, right? Don't egg them in the name of Jesus. So apologetics is this. It's answering the questions raised by our lives. And people who don't know Jesus look at our life, hopefully and prayerfully, and they decide whether or not this message of Jesus is truthful based upon the way we live our lives. Our life should be different, shouldn't it? Jesus calls us to something more than just the status quo. Gospel living informs people that aren't Christians that we live in the same world. We do many of the same things. There might be a few things different that we don't do. We're not willing to go there. But for the most part, we do the same thing. But we live under the reign and the rule of a different king. That's Jesus. That's the difference. That's the difference. And my friends and people that I know that are outside of the church, I'm convinced more and more and more, they don't care how much doctrine, how much theology Will Plitt knows. What they care, oftentimes, down the road, as God opens up incredible doors, is do you really believe? Do you really live out what you say you believe? That becomes the greatest testimony to being on mission. So this morning in this passage, Jesus challenges us with 2 words that will turn our way of thinking completely upside down. And I'll just forewarn you, these 2 words are very, very dangerous for those of us who have grown accustomed to a Christianity or a business as usual type of Christianity, a very comfortable, a very safe, a very secure type of Christianity, business as usual, this will really push in on it. Because at the heart of the Christian faith and message is about, it's about a relationship of what God does to restore shalom back with Him and with each other and to get the church back on mission. And this relationship, once you enter into it, it will change everything about the way you live your life. It begins to turn it upside down. So, If you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 13. We're going to put the slot or the verses behind here. There's also Bibles. I've always wanted to say this. You can turn to your pew Bible on page 837. You'll find that. I've never had a chance to say that. So there's Bibles around 837. That's where the passage is. You can find it there. In this passage, Jesus reminds us of why He came, who He came for, and what He calls us as His church to do and to be about. And let me give you some context on this guy we're getting ready to read about. His name is Levi. Levi, in his time, was a man who was deeply, deeply hated by society. Right? It's easy to hate a guy like Levi. So modern context. You guys think about this. Who is it easy, and this is, I know this is wrong as a symbol. Who is it easy for us to get on the bandwagon of hating in our day and age? Who is it? This is why, you guys, come on. Who is it easy to hate? There we go, man. Right on. Bernie, who made off with, yeah. Yeah, it's easy. Yeah, it's easy. Exploiting people. What else? Who else comes to mind? Who do you think of? What's that? Car salesman. Ah, car salesman, yeah. My dad was a car salesman. I'm just joking. He wasn't. You're safe. You're safe. What else? Who else is it easy to get behind? Anybody following the Middle East? Brutal dictators? Pretty easy. In-laws. If you are dysfunctional, I have good ones, but maybe. IRS, tax time. You know, how about like crimes of society? Maybe people embrace a different lifestyle. Maybe, you know, a convicted, you know, somebody's a pedophile, a murderer, a serial rapist. I mean, it's easy to kind of begin to rally and get behind people who are easy to hate. Well, Levi was a tax collector. And here's what it meant in his day and age. In his day and age, you went before the almighty Roman government and you bid. And the highest bidder was given permission to collect taxes from a certain region. So what that meant was, as a chief tax collector, you could then hire other tax collectors underneath you. And just as long as Rome got what they wanted, you were free to tax people whatever. And so, man, you think the tax brackets are bad now. It was terrible back in the time of Levi. So a guy like Levi was hated because he was a Jew. He was taxing other Jews. And so we see that the evidence of this in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, where we even have two categories of sinners. You ever picked up on that? Sinners and what? Tax collectors. Man, they had their own category of sin. You know, in modern times, the modern church, we do the exact same thing. We have sinners and sometimes those who do church different from us. We have sinners, or maybe somebody we love to elevate wrongly certain sins as being worse sins, like maybe sinners and those who embrace a gay lifestyle. Where did we elevate certain sins? You know, we kind of have our own legalism and how it works out. And here's what happens as we work through this passage. A church, and corporately, and us as Christians individually, as part of the body of Christ, will default to one of three things. We'll default to legalism, we'll default to license or being liberal, or we'll default to the gospel. There's really three ways. And if you become legalistic, then the church separates and divorces itself away from the mission. It becomes about us four and no more, and let's sing Kumbaya, and anybody who wants to get into our club has to learn all the secret handshakes and the whole thing. Or we'll become liberal. We'll elevate our coolness. We'll elevate our liberal view of God's Word. We'll elevate culture above the gospel. Or we'll default rightly to being gospel-centered in all that we do. So here comes Jesus. And He walks up, down a road, up to the tax booth. And I love this part because in that tax structure of the day, there was no exemption from being God. They taxed God. That's kind of a cool thing, if you think about it. And Jesus, being a Jewish male, had to pay his taxes just like everybody else. And He walks up, and here's the exchange. He goes up to this guy who had bought into a system of making a living by ripping people off. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, here's the two words, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Those are the two words, follow me. Now, if you begin to kind of unpack and let your mind wander with this, this was always somewhat baffling to me. Because here's Jesus, he lives a sinless life, the holiest man that will ever walk on the face of the earth. And he goes up to a jacked up guy who's made a lot of money by ripping people off, the Bernie Madoff of his day, so to speak. And he says, follow me. And I'm thinking, that's the last thing I would expect to hear. Shouldn't Jesus tell this loser, hey, you need to quit that. You need to behave. You need to stop. You need to repent. You're a traitor. Or like when your parents, you're growing up, and they look at you and they go, how could you? Right? You know, and the guilt, you know, the whole thing. I mean, he doesn't say that. He says, follow me. And then Levi, he does the unusual and the most unexpected. He gets up and he follows Jesus. And here's what I continually am learning about Jesus. That Jesus is just going to ask us to do things that we're able to do. He's not going to give us something to do that's beyond what we can do. He's not ever going to put us in a place where we just can't take it anymore. Scripture is very clear on that. And so we hear the invitation, follow me. And you know what I begin thinking? Whoa, wait. Where's my to-do list? What are the things I need to do, Jesus? Where's my marching orders? Where's my orders that they're changing? And you know, where's my list of things? We see this kind of encounter often with Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We default right back to works, a gospel of works, very, very quickly. And this is the important piece of Levi here. Levi, he doesn't argue, he doesn't debate, he doesn't delay. He simply gets up and he follows Jesus. Let me tell you the implications of what he just did. The implications were he walked away from a job that he could never go back to. Rome would never give him his job back. He blew the bridge right out of the harbor. And as he followed. And as he demonstrates faith in Christ, Jesus gives Levi a new name. What's his name? Matthew. You know what Matthew means? Gift of grace. Gift of grace. It's this continual picture of pointing us to grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, not works, grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. Why? So that you won't boast. So that we're reminded that it's not about what we do. Rather, it's about what Christ did for us in our place as a substitute. Matthew. And this is a really great thing if you're outside of Christianity looking in, because the same invitation has been extended for the last 2,000 years to every person on the face of the earth. It's not an invitation to first do these 9 things, start this, stop this, quit that. It's to change your mind about who God is, to repent and turn from a sinful nature, we'll talk about this, and idols, and turn to Jesus. It's an invitation extended to where we are in the moment. That there's not all these things that I must accomplish and do before I become a Christian. You know the beautiful thing about the cross? At the cross we see God's incredible grace and mercy. We also see His justice that is poured out on Jesus. But the cross is the great visible reminder that God met us where we were. You know the passage, while we were still sinners, not sinning, sinners, there's a heart thing. Christ died for us. Paul writes in Romans. Religion says this. Religion says these are all the things I must do in order to have a relationship with God. And the gospel says, nope, it's about grace. I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. You're not good enough. But Jesus is good enough for us as we put our faith and our trust in Him and what He accomplishes. That's good news. I missed that growing up. That means that the invitation is extended right to you where you are in the moment. The real issue here is not how much Bible you know or don't know, whether you're churched, unchurched, de-churched, anti-church. It has nothing to do with the equation. Jesus is saying the issue is, are you willing to take the next step from where you are to follow Jesus, to change allegiances and to follow and to trust in me? And you know what we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency, and the longer we're Christians, the more prone I am to doing this. And sometimes this happens consciously or subconsciously. We will then in turn set up our churches to say this, that the first thing that you need to do as we are taking Jesus to people, the first thing you need to do is behave. Clean your act up. And if you'll behave, we'll tolerate you and you'll come to a place of believing. And once you come to a place of believing, you know what? We'll let you even belong to our church. Do you realize how sinfully jacked up that is? Do you realize what Jesus models is not that? That Jesus says it's through belonging. That people had interaction and they came to the place where they realized, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. They then came to a place of belief. And then, because of Jesus, they then started behaving and cleaning up their life. Oh, that needs to go. I can't do that. In light of the gospel, they moved from the gospel out. The gospel says this: you're not saved by behaving. You're saved by believing. It's a very, very important thing to grasp. Now, as the story goes, there's some kind of exchange that happens. I don't know how it happens. This is just me. Something like this. Now, Matthew has Jesus. He has a new name. And he says, Jesus, where are we going? Jesus says, we're going to go to your house. Awesome, I can do that. Well, Jesus, what are we going to do? We're going to have a dinner party. That's cool, I can do that. Well, Jesus, who are we going to invite? Matthew, invite whoever you want to invite. See how easy this is? We begin to see a missional progression in this passage. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now you've got to understand the word here in the original language, the word sinner. Sinner in this context right here has double significance. Wrongly. I mean, it's right, but they interpreted this word sinner wrongly. Here's what I mean by that. Sinner meant someone in this passage, not only that broke the moral law, right? Charleston Heston in the Ten Commandments, right? Moral law. But someone who also broke the scribal or the religious law of the day. All of these hundreds upon hundreds of, like, they took the gospel and then they built a fence around it and then a brick wall around it and then hedges around it. And pretty soon people couldn't even get to God anymore through a system of religion. So here's what it meant. It meant it's sinful for somebody to commit adultery. It's also sinful for you to eat certain kinds of foods. It's sinful if you murder somebody, but if you don't clean your hands and wash properly, that's just as bad. And we kind of do our own version. Cultural Christianity, it does this really well. We kind of say, yeah, it's wrong to murder, but we should never consume alcohol because that's sinful too. Or we should not commit adultery, but you better not get the extra piercing and the extra ink on your arm because that's just as sinful as well. You better not have idols in your heart, but you better not listen to 96.1 on the radio station. Especially if Jesus comes back, you better turn that radio station quickly. That was a joke, actually. You guys, yeah. I'll move on. Verse 15. You guys can laugh. You can laugh at me and I won't cry. I promise. Verse 16. And here's another group watching this whole thing unfold. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating, this is Jesus, with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You picking up on this? It's confronting religion. Jesus is confronting religiosity. To this group of Pharisees, they are the gatekeepers between people like ourselves and God. You go through this system and you go through these guys and through this ritual system of sacrifice to get to God. And to them, this makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. They're thinking, Jesus, as a rabbi, a teacher, shouldn't you tell these people, change your life, behave, clean up your act, then come and follow me? Jesus, you have it backwards. You can't go down this road. They're like, how can you ask someone who has no holiness, who has no righteousness, who has no good deeds to follow me? You should be saying, stop, behave, quit, and then come into the camp. Jesus, there needs to be some sort of outward holiness before you can associate with them. You see how religion turns mission inside out? I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that that's why a lot of people keep Christianity at arm's length distance and who want nothing to do with Jesus, sadly. Because they've seen it, they've heard it, and they've misunderstood it. It's been poorly taught, it's been poorly modeled. And then they go through life and they construct worldviews to keep God away. That's all worldviews are. Atheism, I'll just live a life as God doesn't exist. It doesn't address the heart issue. It's just like, I just want to live my life. Or they become deist. They say, well, God is out there, but I'm going to keep Him far away from me so that I can live my life and do exactly what I want to do. Universalism, secular humanism. Just go. You can go down the whole long list. And you're thinking, well, when I clean my life up, or when I behave, or when I stop, or when I start, then I'll get to God. And Jesus says, I don't see it that way. He says, would you, in your current state, where you are, follow me? And what Jesus does here is He begins to tear down the walls that religion builds up. And now here's the progression. Matthew found Jesus. Matthew wanted his friends to find Jesus and discover Jesus. See, Matthew had chosen a job in his day and age that cut him off from all respectable and orthodox parts of society. So Matthew had to find his friends among the outcast, the people of the land, as Scripture teaches. The common masses of people who did not give a rip about religion and all of the rules and all of the regulations. And here's what the religious system of Jesus' day said. Religion said to guys like Matthew, you can't hang out with them. You can't walk with them. You can't do business with them. You can't marry them. You should not extend hospitality to them, nor should you receive hospitality from them. That's a messed up system. Religion, more than anything else, will cause our churches to turn inward on itself. And man, the beautiful thing I love about Fellowship Raleigh is just this new work. God is going and blowing and doing things. But even, I've seen this, even as a church planter myself, my church, even as a church plant, can become inward if we're not careful. And it just subtly begins to happen. By Jesus going to Matthew's house and not expecting Matthew to come to the temple, the church of the day, He blows up their system of religion. So much so that in the gospel accounts, we see that Jesus is accused of being a what? A drunk? A glutton? A friend of tax collectors and sinners? As He lived a life of mission for the glory of God and for our sake. He says, you religious people, you're so caught up with everything on the outside looking good that you have overlooked your own sinfulness, your spiritual pride, and as a result, you have overlooked all the needs of the people around you. It's convicting. It's convicting. Verse 17, the closeout. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We see this beautiful, this Latin phrase, Missio Dei, the mission of God and the person, the work of Christ, just playing itself out. It's just a great, great reminder one more time by Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our King, who says, look, here's who I came for, and here's who I'm calling you as my church to engage and reach. Now, let me just say this. Religion puts me, it puts us in a place of comfort. It really does. It puts us in a place of complacency, a place of apathy. It's, you know, and we kind of go through the Christian routine, like check. Went to church, got my God on Sunday, check. Gave some money, check. Signed up for a mission trip, check. Helped with change a diaper, check. You know, check, 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 check. We get it. We do it. And then, if we're not careful, if we're to take an honest look at our life, here's what you begin to do as you take an inventory. If Christianity has become nothing more than a checklist, if you take an inventory and you realize this, I'm not reaching anybody who's sick. Nobody. And then Jesus comes and He says, follow Me. And you're like, whoa, that's too much. I'm happy being a nice, church-going individual that gets my God on and worships, and I clap and I raise my hands and I do all of these things, but I'm not reaching anybody who's sick. In this passage and in many other places, the red letter stuff that we read in the New Testament, it causes us to look through a different set of lens. And I know you guys see this, right? Have you seen the brokenness that's all around us? That lives in your own homes often, your next door neighbors, your street, your co-workers, your dorm rooms, wherever. Have you seen it? Jesus is like, you better figure out what to do about that. Because He's not saying, hey, do you think you could pencil me in? This is not a suggestion or a recommendation, or if you have enough time, hey, would you mind being on mission? He's saying, this is what I left you here to do. I gave you the Great Commission. Go make disciples. Do it. Matthew's friends, we see here, our friends are patients in need of the great physician. One of my favorite passages of Jesus is Luke 19:10. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was what? Anybody? Lost. Luke 15, lost coin, lost son, lost sheep, lost son, right? We have a problem. We have a sin problem that Scripture teaches us. It's a heart problem. And just because we've come to faith in Christ, we're not exempt from still sinning. That's why repentance is the entry point in to a relationship with God. But repentance is the key thing that is the fruit of our salvation. Every day we're repenting for when Will blows it. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have thought that. Oh, I shouldn't have. Jesus, thank You that You are sufficient. You are sufficient. Right? We see that this sin nature is responsible for all of the things on the outside of our lives that have gone and are going wrong, that bankrupts us in all ways. It's our sin nature. Just like I was born white, some of you were born black, some were born, no matter, you were born with your name, it doesn't matter, you were born, we have no control over that. In the same way, because of Adam, we're born with sin. We have no control over that. That's bad news. That leads to a very bad place. Having our health restored is through faith in what Jesus Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. That's good news. For He who knew no sin became sin. He became our sin so that the righteousness of God may fall upon us. That Jesus comes to us in our greatest time of need. He makes the perfect diagnosis. He makes the final complete cure. His righteousness for my sin. And then He pays the bill. He pays the debt. That Jesus is punished, that what Christ gets on the cross is what we'll deserve to get. He took that. He dies in my place to cover and atone and once again make things right with God, to restore the shalom. That the gospel is about restoration, restoring my manhood, restoring my womanhood, restoring my marriage, as the gospel goes to work in my life to take my eyes off of myself and put my eyes on Jesus and on the mission that He's called us to be on. Jesus says, I'm going to go to those who are sick and who need me the most. Here's the thing. Think of it like this. Jesus, the holiest man who ever will walk the face of the earth. Do you realize sinners, the worst of the worst, love to be in the presence of Jesus? Think about that. Sometimes when people find out we're Christians, or they find out like I'm a pastor, you get uninvited to things. They don't want to hang out with us. And oftentimes, I don't blame them. I wouldn't want to hang out with me either. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they hated these people. Jesus loved them. The religious leaders didn't want to get near them because they might get dirty, or somebody might say something or perceive something, like Jesus being accused. And Scripture over and over tells us, and Jesus reminds us, that the people I didn't come for were the self-righteous people. And the self-righteous simply are those who have reached a place in their life where they say, I don't need God anymore. I got it all figured out. Got it all sewn up. Got it. Those who look down on sinners. Remember the little story in Luke 18? Two guys go to the church to pray, the temple. One's a Pharisee, religious leader. He's so clean, he squeaks when he walks. He goes down this long list. Look at all these things I've done. I tithe, I give, all this kind of stuff. And then he looks over to this other guy in the corner, and he goes, thank God I'm not like that loser, that sinner over there. The guy over in the corner can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest and goes, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus says, who at the end of the day goes home justified and right in God's eyes? Who? This guy. This guy. Here's a couple concluding thoughts and I'll be done. One, through the years as a pastor, there's an immense weight pastors carry, and a lot of people never get that and see that. As you deal with the gospel, creates a very messy church. It really does. And as pastors, you walk with people through stuff that is really dark. And over the years, as I've sat and I've had individuals or sometimes couples sit in front of me, and it's like their life has blown completely apart. I'm thinking, if they just had been following Jesus, Jesus would have led them away from this destructive behavior, this habit, this purchase, this debt, this relationship, whatever. But I'll tell you, I have never, ever met a person at the end of their life who's been following Jesus for a long time say this: following Jesus was such a waste of time. I've never met anybody like that. Here's the thing about following Jesus. Following Jesus will cost you. It's going to cost you something. You can believe in Jesus for the rest of your life and nothing ever change about your life. I'm convinced of that. But you start following Jesus, it will cost you. It will cost you. But refusing to follow Jesus will cost you a whole lot more. It will cost, as Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world yet you forfeit your own soul? And then as we see with Matthew, Jesus uses Matthew to leverage Matthew's position in culture and society to then reach and engage others with the gospel. That's at stake. The people around you. Second point, being missional. This word missional is kind of a buzzword in the Christian context right now. Here's what it means. We serve a missionary God. The high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, for as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus is a cross-cultural missionary. Jesus ascends. He goes back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a missionary. And here's what happens. When we become a Christian, we will default to one of two places when we look at this word mission and being missional with our lives. We'll default to religion or we'll default to gospel. If we default to religion as a church, here's how it plays itself out. Religion says that mission and being missional is what you do. It's a task. I sign up for it. Check. If you default to the gospel, it is who you are. It's an identity. It's the very nature of who you are. If you default to religion, you will view mission as being optional or elective. I'll do it. I won't do it. Maybe I'll go. Maybe I won't go. But if you default to the gospel, it is essential. It's core to who you are. If you default to religion, you'll view mission as like it's extraordinary. It's for this small elite group of the seminary trained professionals. If you default to the gospel, you will understand that it is for ordinary, everyday people that carry the name of Christ. Being missional, I love how Ellenhurst says it. It's ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. That's all it is. If you default to religion, mission will be about a project. It'll be about an event. Are projects and events wrong and bad? No. But if we're not defaulting to the gospel, they can go really bad. If we default to the gospel, we'll realize that it's about people, not events. It's about making disciples. That's a different thing. I look at what Matthew got, what many of us have, because we have Jesus. Matthew got a new name. Matthew, he lost his job. It's a bummer. But he got a new job. And we still read about Matthew 2,000 years later as he records the gospel of what? Matthew. It wasn't a trick question, right? Matthew was willing to give up the temporal, his comfort, his paycheck, his 401k, his position, his convenience, his wealth for the sake of the eternal. He caught a vision that all I have, and I think tornadoes are great reminders of this, all we have is simply because of God's goodness to us. It's all His. We're just to be good managers and stewards. We're to then live a life of mission that says, Lord, You have blessed me with all these things to be a blessing. It flows out of us. And if you can leverage all of this for other people who don't know Jesus, then it's yours anyway. Use it and do it. It's a different mindset. This morning, as I pray, all of us need to be willing to walk away from the tax booths of our life, our idols, our religion, to embrace Jesus. And then as a church, we must intentionally find and be willing to go to the tax booths of our city. Where are those? Who are those people? What will we choose? Will Christianity continue to be a noun for us? Or will it be a verb? What kind of church will we be? Will we be a church as mission? It is mobilizing continually everything it has to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, in this moment that we would let go of our pride, we would let go of our agendas, and we would rather submit to the full weight of what the authority of the Scriptures has to say this morning. God, none of us are exempt in this place. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, for those that are here, that are outside of Christianity looking in, God, that they would catch a glimpse of grace today, that the gospel is not about behaving, but it's rather first about believing. And behaving comes later in a response to the gospel. God, would You give them the courage to repent and to trust You, Jesus, in the incredible sacrifice that You willingly gave on the cross. By simply repenting, placing their faith in Christ, a radical adventure begins of fellowship. Lord, for those of us that have grown content with Christianity just being kind of a business as usual type of thing, I pray, God, you would turn our world upside down this morning with the two words of follow me and what that calls us to do. That we, as your children, would repent of our religiosity, of our good deeds, of our behavioral modification. But we'd allow the gospel to penetrate our hearts and cause us to see something radically different. Jesus, you have left us here to be on mission until you return again. And I pray, God, we would catch a further glimpse of that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.